All right, Isaiah chapter 14. Now, in these two chapters we looked at last week, and we'll look at chapter 14, a portion of it this week, Isaiah has a prophecy that Israel will be one day set free from bondage to Babylon. And this is a picture that he gives us. This prophecy is a picture of God saving spiritual Israel, setting spiritual Israel, setting his elect free from all spiritual bondage. Now, let me see if I can make good on that statement. I know I can. This is more than a prophecy of an historical event. This is given to us as a picture of Christ. Look at the end of verse 2 of Isaiah 14. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. Now, this is a prophecy of more than a historical event, because Babylon was never in bondage to Israel, ever. Israel never took them captive. So this is telling us something more than about a historical event of Israel, the nation Israel being set free from bondage in Babylon. It's a picture of Christ setting his people free from sin and from the law and from Satan and from death and from self. Now look over in Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah 44, Isaiah has a prophecy of the king that God's going to send to set Israel free from this bondage in Babylon. Now, we know this was referring to King Cyrus, but who is this really speaking of? Beginning up in verse 28 of Isaiah 44, the Lord is identifying himself. He's identifying himself. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. He's identifying himself as he that hath formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord, I make all things. I am the Lord, verse 25, that frustrates the tokens of the liars and maketh the diviners mad. Verse 26, I am the Lord that confirmeth the word of his servants and performeth the counsel of his messengers. Verse 27, I am the Lord that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. In verse 28, I am the Lord that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, Cyrus was the king of Persia, but Isaiah was writing 200 years before Cyrus was even born. Cyrus was, not only was he not king yet, Cyrus wasn't even born yet, wouldn't be born for 200 years. And Josephus says Cyrus couldn't sleep one night, and he was reading. He had these rolls brought to him, and he read this prophecy about himself. There he saw his name. And the next morning, he set out to go conquer Babylon because he saw a prophecy. God told him to. God said he'd be successful. God used a heathen king who wasn't even born yet to fulfill this prophecy of Isaiah's. But now this verse 28. Who is that verse really talking about? In type and picture, who is that verse really talking about? Well, it's referring to Cyrus. But this is talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the good shepherd. He says here, Cyrus will be my shepherd. Christ is the good shepherd. He's the one who lays down his life for his sheep, so his sheep will live. The Lord says here in this prophecy, Cyrus will perform all my pleasure. Well, that's Christ. He performed all the pleasure of the Father. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. And then it says Cyrus is going to tell them to go build the temple. Well, that's Christ. Christ is the one who builds his temple. If Christ doesn't do the building, you and I are building in vain. Christ is the one building his temple. And that temple is a spiritual temple made up of living stones that Christ calls out, that he gives life to and puts them in their place. That's how he builds his temple. And then he says here, Cyrus will tell him the foundation shall be laid. Well, Christ is the foundation on which the whole church is built. You see, that refers to something Cyrus is going to do in history. But this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back in our text, Isaiah 14. The title of the message is Salvation from Beginning to End. And we see that. This is what we see in these opening verses of Isaiah 14. And the first thing we see is that salvation begins with God's electing love and mercy. Look at verse 1. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land. And the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Now this verse tells us why Christ suffered and died for his people. Because God chose to be merciful to them. God chose them, so he's going to send his son to die for them. Now whatever else it is God's doing, whatever it is he's doing, I know what he's doing. Whatever it is he's doing for this purpose. So he can have mercy on his elect. That's why God's doing what he's doing. God created this world for this reason. So he'd have mercy on his elect through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God created this world and then he put man in it and God allowed Adam to fall for this reason. So he could have mercy on his elect that he chose out of Adam's fallen race. That Christ would be glorified in their redemption. God allows his elect to be born in a state of rebellion and sin. He allows them to be born with Adam's sin nature so that they're rebels against him. And God does that so he can save his elect out of all that and show mercy to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when God deals with his people in correction, he sends trial and trouble, God's dealing with us in mercy. Even then, he's always dealing with his people in mercy. He's teaching us something that we need to know so that we will depend more than ever on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we're made to depend on Christ even more than ever before, my friend, that's mercy. God's always doing what he's doing to show mercy to his people. Salvation begins with God's electing love and his sovereign mercy. And to prove the point, this prophecy of deliverance was given before Israel was even in bondage. As Isaiah is writing this, they're not in bondage to Babylon. He's telling them they're going to be. But he's also giving them a promise of deliverance before they're ever in captivity. Now, when they went into captivity, ultimately, Israel didn't choose God and let God set them free. God chose Israel. He didn't choose the Babylonians. He chose Israel. And he sent them a deliverer to set them free. And this is the picture. Now that's the historical event, but here's the message. God purposed and he promised salvation before the world was ever created. God promised a Savior before there was ever a sinner. This was always God's purpose. And when those men fell, we fell in Adam. We didn't choose God. We didn't choose to accept Jesus as our personal Savior. God chose them. He chose them and he set them free through the obedience and through the sacrifice of his Son because he promised he'd do it before the world was ever created. Now that's mercy. That is sovereign electing mercy. But you know, before God reveals himself to his elect, those people are in bondage. Just like Israel would one day be in bondage to Babylon. All of us were born in bondage to sin. If you don't think that you're in bondage to sin, I want you to sit for 2 seconds and try not to sin. Can't do it, can you? You know why that is? We're in bondage to sin. Sin whistles and we come running. And it's a constant whistle. We can't quit sinning because we're in bondage. We're born in bondage to our sin nature. It's our nature to sin. That's all our nature can do. And the proof that we're in bondage to our nature is how hard it is to quit doing something we love. I love to eat. Just try stopping. Just try it. I mean, just people who smoke, try stopping. I mean, Whatever it is people enjoy, there's an anonymous group somewhere to help you stop it. Eaters Anonymous, Smokers Anonymous, Alcoholics Anonymous, because we're in bondage to our nature. We cannot do what we would because our nature loves it and we're in bondage to that nature. We're in bondage to the law when we're born. We've been looking at this, our study in Galatians. The law has rule over us. Until Christ comes and sets us free from that awful bondage to the law. And you know, unless Christ comes and reveals himself to us, we'll never even want to go free. I mean, we like being under the law. We like trying to, you know, keep up this failing attempt at obedience. You know, we won't want to go free unless Christ reveals himself to us, much less ever choosing. He had to choose us first. We're born with a nature that's in bondage to this world. And even a believer still has that nature, finds that nature in bondage to this world. We love the things of the world, even though we know better. Even though we know they're perishing, we love the things of this world. We want the praise and recognition of the people in this world, even crave it, even though we know it's worthless. We don't walk according to God's way by nature. What do? By nature, we walk according to the course of this world and can't choose a different course. Why not? Because we're in bondage to this world. The world is set at our natural heart. And we're in bondage to Satan. We're in a lot of bondage, aren't we? And there's a lot of things where we got a lot of masters. We're in bondage to Satan. Look at John chapter 8. We walk according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's our nature. And in John 8, verse 41, look what our Lord says here. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Now why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. You cannot hear my word because you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not, because your father is the father of lies. The devil. The devil is your father. That's what our Lord told him. Now that's harsh language, isn't it? Isn't that harsh language about our nature? You're of your father, the devil. That's harsh. It's true, but it's harsh. One of the men, Saturday, we were up at the preacher school. One of the men there asked Brother Nybert this question. He said, why aren't there riots today when we get done preaching like there was in Paul's day? When Paul preached and Peter preached, there were riots. Why aren't there riots when we preach today? Paul was taken out. Can you imagine? Here's the Apostle Paul standing there preaching, knowing when I get done, these people are going to take me out there. They're going to tie me to a post and they're going to whip my back with a cat of nine tails. Knowing they're going to do that. And the question is, why doesn't that happen today? And Todd gave this twofold answer. He said, number one, there's laws of man that restrain those kinds of things today. This wasn't against the law in the apostles' day. It's against the law in our country. And this is the second part of his answer. Todd said, we probably don't preach as boldly and plainly as the Apostle Paul did. I don't think we're preaching as plainly as our Lord did. You're of your father, the devil. Now that is bold, plain language that tells us what our nature is. We're in bondage to it. Now God elected the people. He set his love on those people. He determined to give them deliverance. But they're born in bondage. That brings me to my second point. The Father elected the people. And Christ came and set those people free from their bondage. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the promised deliverer. He comes and he sets his people free from the bondage to sin. Christ breaks that heavy yoke of the bondage of the law that's breaking the backs of his people. He breaks the power of sin over his people by being made sin for them and putting their sin away under his blood. Look at Romans chapter 16. I'm sorry, Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for For you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Christ sets his people free from sin, and now we serve him. Christ sets us free from the bondage of our sin nature by giving us a new nature that's holy and cannot sin. Now, we still sin. That old nature, not going to change. We still have that old nature. But the new nature of Christ rules, because where Christ is, he rules. He's in control. He breaks the power, the ruling power of that old nature by giving us a new nature. Then Christ sets his people free from the law by keeping the law for them as their representative and dying the death that the law demands for their sin. When Christ died, everyone who is in Christ died. They died to the law in Christ. Look in Galatians chapter 2. So the law has no more claim on them because we died in Christ. The penalty of the law is satisfied. In Galatians 2, verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The law is satisfied in Christ, and in his death, he sets his people free from the law. Christ sets his people free from bondage to this world. Now, we're still in the world, aren't we? But we're not of the world. In John 15, we'll look at this in our study in John before too long. I think next Sunday. Christ chose us out of the world. So we're still in the world, but we're not of the world because he chose us out of the world. Now, he warned us, as long as you're in this world, you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. In 1 John 4:4, the apostle tells us we will overcome the world. We're in it. We're battling against it. But we'll overcome the world. Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Christ has already overcome. And we'll be more than conquerors in him. Then Christ sets his people free from bondage to Satan. Christ crushed Satan's head. He crushed his power at Calvary. Christ defeated the strong man armed, and now Christ rules and reigns. Christ led captivity captive, and his people go free. Now again, this is not just a prophecy for the nation Israel that they're going to go free from bondage in Babylon. This is a prophecy for spiritual Israel. Look back in verse 1 in our text, Isaiah 14. At the end of that, he says, and strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. These strangers are Gentiles who are going to be saved by Christ. Now, they're born into this world enemies of God, but they've been conquered by Christ. And they're going to come, and they'll be willing, loving bond slaves of Christ. They're going to cleave to Christ. They're going to cling to him. They're going to cling to him like the branches cling to the vine. They're going to cling to him because they're joined in union with Christ. Now, that's salvation. To be set free and to be joined to Christ because of his work for us and his work in us. The Father elected a people. The Son came and set those people free. But, verse 3, now the warfare begins. Or my third point, verse 2. Now the warfare begins. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were. And they shall rule over their oppressors. Now if someone's holding you captive, the only way you're going to take them captive and rule over them is you're going to have to overpower them. You're going to have to conquer them. And they're not going to go quietly. You can rest assured Babylon's not going to go quietly. Sin, and self, and Satan, and the law, they're not going to go quietly. So there's going to be a battle. As soon as the Lord saves you, you're going to find yourself in a battle. I mean, the very moment you're born again, the battle begins. You didn't have a battle before. Before you're born again, you don't have a battle. You only got one nature. That nature loves sin. It can't sin enough. It's not going to fight against sin. You never have a battle until that nature, that sin nature, has got somebody to fight with. When you're born again, there's a new man born. Now they've got somebody to fight with. And they're going to fight with one another to the day that flesh dies. The warfare can't begin until you're born again. And I'm telling you, when you're born again, you're in a battle royal. That old nature is not going to go down without a fight. Now, we don't call men to come to Christ, so they'll just have a bed of roses to lie on the rest of their time here on earth. We don't call men to come to Christ so they'll be wealthy and healthy and wise. We don't do that. We call men to come to Christ and tell them, you count the cost. Now count the cost. Because you're going to be called to be a hardened soldier in a long and difficult battle. Now I don't tell you that to discourage you from coming to Christ at all. It's just be honest with you. You count the cost. And I tell you that so you won't be discouraged. That when you do come to Christ and suddenly the battle begins, don't be surprised. When that new man's born, suddenly that old man's got somebody to fight with, and you're going to have a battle. Now, as long as we're in this flesh, there's going to be a battle. Because we're never going to fully, in this flesh, conquer all these enemies of ours. We'll never conquer sin. We'll never quit sinning. We won't ever completely subdue that first nature. Now, he won't rule anymore. But we're not going to completely subdue him. He's always going to sin. He's always going to love sin. You're going to have to fight him daily. You have to suppress him daily. We know we're never going to subdue this world. Now, that's why I don't get involved in politics and all these things. Because you're not going to subdue it. You're just not going to do it. I mean, we ought to vote. I'm talking about from the pulpit in a public forum. You're not going to subdue it. And we're certainly not going to subdue Satan. I'm not going to take him on. This victory will not be fully enjoyed until we're in glory. And we will always battle those that used to hold us captive. Because that new nature, he's not going to surrender either. And ultimately, he's going to win. Look at Romans chapter 7. I'll show you that. Ultimately, he's going to win. And enjoy the victory in this warfare. Romans 7, verse 15. This has got to be one of the clearest descriptions of this inward warfare in every believer. Paul says, "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." There's a civil war, isn't it, going on inside him? "If then I do that which I would not, I consent under the law that it's good. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law of my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Ultimately, that new man's going to win because he's in Christ. He's got the deliverer. And God's elect, His objects of mercy, will conquer every enemy because Christ has already conquered them. And we're simply going to enjoy His victory. There's warfare. But then, verse 3, there's rest. And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and to give you rest from your fear, and rest from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. When Christ comes, there is perfect rest. There's rest from sorrow. Because Christ, the man of sorrows, bore all those sorrows away. He bore the sin of His people away. Now, Dan, if sin's removed, there's no more reason for sorrow. The only reason we sorrow is sin. When Christ has removed it, there can't be any more sorrow. And He gives us perfect rest from fear. There is no fear of death in Christ. Because Christ took the sting of death away. And God gives us a heart that's quiet. That's quiet. You know when your heart's quiet? When there's nothing to fear. When's there nothing to fear? Look around you. When is there nothing to fear? The world's going crazy. When is there nothing to fear? There's nothing to fear when we really believe God's sovereign. That's when there's nothing to fear. He gives our hearts quiet when we truly believe what we say we believe. God's sovereign. Often, the situation looks dire on earth, but the heart's quiet if we're resting in Christ. And we have perfect rest in Christ from all the hard bondage of our oppressors of the law. We've been seeing this in our study in Galatians. The law is a hard taskmaster. You could never please Him. But there's rest in Christ. Our sin nature is a hard taskmaster. I mean, that nature can't get enough sin. You can never sin enough for that sin nature to say, that's enough, let's take a break. Never. Hard taskmaster. But there's rest in Christ. The world's a hard taskmaster. I mean, you just always got to go get more in this world. The world is constant. Got to have more. But there's rest in Christ. Because in Christ, there's enough. There's enough. You have all things if you're in Christ. It's enough. And Satan's a hard taskmaster. Leads men to eternal death. But there's rest and eternal life in Christ. Perfect rest. So you come to Christ. You come, you serve Him. There'll be a battle, but His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And in Christ, you will find rest for your soul. Then, verse 4, then there's victory. This day that He gives you rest from all these things, this is that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And you'll say, how hath the oppressor ceased? The golden city ceased. The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted, and none hindereth. Now, taking up this proverb is not saying, nah, 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 at all our enemies. It's not making fun of people. It's not making fun of people that are in the exact same situation we were in before God saved us. They're in the same bondage we were at one time. You know the Lord might save them too. We're not going to make fun of them. I mean, He could save them too. Wouldn't that just be like the Lord be merciful? He was to you and me. He could be to others. So we're not going to make fun of them. We're going to pray for them and preach Christ to them. This proverb is not making fun of those who don't know the Lord. It's celebrating the victory of our Savior. Believers celebrate the victory of Christ. We celebrate the victory. That former king, he ceased. That city he used to rule in, it's gone. That staff that he used to beat us with continually, God broke it. He broke that staff. He can't reach me with that staff anymore. Never again. That scepter that he ruled over me, that scepter's been broken. He's been replaced on the throne by Christ. This is celebrating the victory of Christ. And that's going to lead us to my sixth point, singing. Then they're singing the praises of our Savior. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. And they break forth into singing. Now the church is a singing group. The church is constantly singing the praises of our Savior. We love to sing about Him, who He is and what He's done. And if the Lord saves you, you can't help but sing. God's put a song in your heart. It's in you. And you can't help but sing. Now, I have a cute illustration. I have a niece. She's 5 years old. She's in kindergarten. And they do their work. And in her class, what they do, they give them a time that's kind of quiet. And they have time to do their work. I don't know what work you do in kindergarten, color or something. And then the teacher plays music. Well, music is just in the heart of my niece. So what she does is she gets up, she stands beside her desk, and she's coloring, and she's two-stepping, and she's dancing. And the teacher said, no, sit down. And this is a battle. You know, sit down. And no, but I want to dance. And she asked her mommy, Mommy, if they don't want me to dance, why do they play music? Because if there's music, I'm going to dance. Isn't that a believer? If you start talking about my Savior, I'm going to sing. I'm going to sing His praises. I looked this up. I'll just read these to you. I put them in my notes here about singing. Psalm 7, 17. I will praise the Lord according to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. If you know His name, you can't help but sing it. Psalm 9, 2. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Most High. If we have any concept of how high the Lord is, and yet He thought on me, I'll sing His name. I'll sing His praises. Psalm 9, verse 11. Sing praises unto the Lord which dwelleth in Zion. Declare among the people His doings. If the Lord gives us any idea what the Lord has done for His people, we're going to sing. Psalm 13, verse 6. I will sing unto the Lord, because He hath dealt bountifully with me. Bountifully. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Psalm 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Last Thursday, I was up in Fairmont, and I mentioned about making a joyful noise. And I said, I always like standing right behind Mike while I sing, because I can just belt it out with no worries. He's going to drown me out. And after we were singing that closing hymn, there's just one songbook there. Marvin told me, he said, let's share a book. He said, we'll sing together. He said, I won't be like Mike, but he said, we'll drown each other out. Let's just make a joyful noise. If God sets you free, enables you to cling to Christ, you're going to make a joyful noise. You can't help it. It's in you. Psalm 147, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it's good to sing praises unto our God, for it's pleasant and praise is comely. It's just right that we sing the praises of our God. Psalm 147, 7. Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God. Who has more reason to be thankful than we do? Who? Then we ought to be singing those praises of thanksgiving, shouldn't we? The church, God's church, is a singing group. And then last, their salvation enjoyed eternally. Look at verse 8. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller has come up against us. Now these trees are pictures of redeemers. And I'll show you that in two scriptures, Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. This is what he calls his people, trees of righteousness. Now look at Psalm 92. Those trees are cedar trees. In Psalm 92, verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those same cedars of Lebanon that are singing over here in our text, this is who David's talking about here. They're the righteous. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They'll be fat and flourishing. Now, those are the cedar trees. These are God's people, his elect. He calls them cedar trees and fir trees. And look at their song. This is what they sing. Since thou art laid down, no fellers come up against us. Since the song of these trees is, since thou art laid down, the feller is an axe man. He's someone who fells trees. Someone who cuts trees down. Since thou art laid down, nobody's come with an axe to cut us down anymore. Now Satan and the law and sin and self, they've been trying to cut us down ever since man's created. And God let Satan get his hands on Adam. And he felled Adam like Adam was a sapling. But since Christ is laid down. Now you notice he doesn't say since you came. Since you lay down. Since Christ laid down his life for his sheep. No one can cut his trees down ever again. Because they're his trees. Those trees that he planted, they can never die. They can never be cut down. Because Christ was cut down for them. Now, we were cut down in Adam, but in Christ the second Adam, he was cut down for his elect. And his trees, those trees of righteousness, will never be cut down again. They're going to stand eternally. And they're cedar trees. Now, it's no accident he chose cedar trees. Cedar doesn't rot. God's trees never rot because he took the sin out of them. He took their sin away. He took their sin away. He was cut down for them. They never have a reason to fall down. They're not going to fall down because of sin, because they never rot, and they can't be cut down because Christ was cut down for them. Then what are they going to do? They're going to enjoy salvation eternally. That salvation from beginning to end. It's all the Lord. Now I believe we can sing about that. Don't you think? Before we do, let's bow in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, how thankful we are for a message of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for your unspeakable mercy. Mercy we can never fathom. We can never fully grasp the depth of mercies that you have reserved for sinners. How thankful we are for your unspeakable love that you would choose sinners to save. That you would take sinful men and women such as we are before the world was created and put them in your Son to be our surety. To send him to suffer and die to set us free and give us life. How thankful we are, Father, that even in this world of sin and turmoil and things that look to man to be quite uncertain, you've given us a heart of rest and peace in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all because of him. And how thankful we are that this salvation, the salvation that you've given your people in your Son, because of your Son, because of his sacrifice and his righteousness, is eternal. It can never be lost as long as he lives. And he lives eternally. Father, we're thankful. Now as we close this service, Father, give us a heart to sing. Every day, give us a heart to sing thy praises. You're worthy to be praised. Give us a heart that sings unto thee. It's in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you'd bless your words that's gone forth to your glory and to the hearts of your people. And for his name's sake, we pray. Amen.